I'd like to thank both of the, I guess, small group ensembles that perform special music. And as already been mentioned, the special music this feast has been just spectacular. I just appreciate, as I mentioned the first day, that all the hours and hours and hours that go in, you know, individuals at home doing their practicing so they can come here and then harmonize it all together. And we get to enjoy that as they sing those offerings of praise to God, and we get to enjoy it. So thank you to everybody that was doing special music and all the effort that you put into that, as Mr. Wendt already mentioned. When I knew that I'd be speaking and giving the sermon on the first holy day and then the last sermon on the last holy day, the first scripture that came to mind was "the last shall be first and the first last." I just don't know where I'm going to end up. I'm hoping that means I'm in. God just doesn't know what to do with me yet. And I'm okay with that, but it is good to be with you, and it has been a fabulous feast, and the messages have been fantastic. I'm just going to go ahead and give you my title right at the get-go. I don't usually do that, but I'm going to do that because Mr. Beam yesterday gave a sermon titled "The Feast of Tabernacles is Now Ended, Now What?" My title is "What Now?" Completely different message, clearly. So I did not know what he was speaking on. And I, you know, when you're the speaker coming along towards the end, you do a lot of sweating. And to use a phrase of our current U.S. president, I kind of thought to myself, come on, man. I love Gary. He's a good guy. In January of 2021, I watched a documentary that was titled "Sheep Among Wolves, Volume 2. It tells the story of the growth of an evangelical Christian movement in, of all places, Iran. It's impossible to know the exact figures of the religious demographics in Iran, but according to a 2011 study, so that's over a decade old, their national population census claims that 99.98% of Iranians believe in Islam. 99.98%. The producers of the movie clearly have a different theology than we do. I don't think any of us would watch any movie of any religious group and think that we're going to find God's truth in there. And that's not why I watched the documentary. And I'm not suggesting you need to. But this Christian movement, this mainstream Christian movement in Iran, has no denominational leanings. They are very pro-Israel. And the one thing they know is Jesus is Messiah. And based on that, they quietly, word of mouth, person to person, I kind of think of it, you know, people being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within them, will sneak around and share what they know. I found that pretty compelling when you think about the fastest growing, in fact, it was labeled the fastest growing church in the world today, growing at 5.2% in a Muslim country. So that it kind of caught my attention. I wanted to watch this. But the growth of the movement isn't the most important thing that caught my attention. What caught my attention was that it is in a Muslim country. And hence the reason the producers of the documentary called it "Sheep Among Wolves." It told the story of several couples who explained that if they were ever discovered as being Christian, they would be publicly beaten and tortured to death to be made an example of, so that nobody else would even consider Christianity is an option. They said, quote, "This is the choice we have made in order to follow Christ, and we accept it." They're willing to die for the little bit of truth that they do know. As I said, compared to what God has revealed to us, they know very little. And so I was moved at their passion for the bit that they knew. One husband and wife that were They were actually able to move to the United States, but after living in the United States for a short period of time, the wife began to plead to her husband to go back. Of course, you're probably thinking like I am, and her husband thought the same thing. This is crazy. Why would we go back? But she begged him and she pleaded with him. She said, quote, "There's a satanic lullaby here in the United States. All the Christians are sleepy and I'm feeling sleepy." I just can't imagine that you would leave here and go back knowing the fate that you may face. She realized that spiritual sleepiness is more dangerous than persecution. Right? She didn't want to fall asleep spiritually, again, with the limited truth that they knew. She'd rather face persecution and death. I marvel at people with passion who don't know the truth, and I wonder why we have truth, but many have no passion. Some people in the world have passion and no truth. God's given us truth, and sometimes we lack passion for what God has given us. Notice Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Because the passion of this group, it's inspiring, but it's rooted in a false belief, sadly. It's the idea that if people don't know Jesus in this lifetime, they're lost forever. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. We'll just look at one verse there. Peter and John were arrested. They're addressing the Sanhedrin, and just verse 12 of Acts 4, "Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so there's people in the world today that will die trying to introduce the name Jesus to the four corners of the earth. And yet God has shown us it's way more than just professing a name. It's understanding what Jesus taught. But again, I still marvel at their willingness to die for the little bit that their eyes have been opened up to. You see, without understanding of the meaning of this day, people struggle to explain what happens to billions and billions of people that never knew Jesus Christ or what he taught. Gifts that God has given us. It should truly humble us. He gave these to you. He called you. You responded. And then he pours out on us all these truths. I hope we don't take it for granted. We're here at the final holy day, the final service, actually, of the last holy day of God's annual cycle of holy days. Shortly, we'll end, the sun will go down, and people will start making their way home. The beauty of all of God's holy days is that they each have their own meaning and purpose, one building upon the other, with culminating in this day and what it holds out for all of mankind. People that never knew Jesus, never knew God, never knew his truth, and people that knew parts of it, you know, and tried to act upon parts that they knew. Leviticus 23, let's go ahead and read it. This is the day we're observing today. Leviticus 23, verse 36. We've mentioned it. We've referred to it. Let's just go ahead and read it. Leviticus 23, we see it in two verses, verse 36 and also in verse 39. Leviticus 23, verse 36. "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, this day, you shall have a holy convocation and shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Verse 39, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of your land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day, this day, a Sabbath rest." And so we are here this day as God commanded. This day is unique. You've heard some of the men already refer to it, and that unlike all the other feasts of the Lord, which if you take the time and go revisit the entire chapter of Leviticus 23, the first feast of the Lord is the Sabbath. Every single Sabbath is a feast of the Lord. But the chapter goes through and describes all of them, and what's unique about this day is all the others are not only spelled out as to when to keep them, but they're given a specific name, but not this one. And over the years, for many years, we called it the last great day, and then the last few years, kind of dug into it deeper, we've used the term the eighth day. We've called it the last great day based on what was written in John 7:37. Let's go there quickly. It doesn't actually say the last great day, and that's where, we tripped over a little bit, but John 7:37, it does say that I'm in Luke. That's not going to sound at all correct. Stay where you're at. That'll really cause doctrinal confusion. Luke chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This has already been referenced here at the feast. That last day, that great day. Over the years, we've called it the last great day. The word that John uses there, that word great, is megas, exceedingly great. Exceedingly great. Zodiety's word study of the New Testament says it's great, large, particularly of physical magnitude. Physical magnitude. It's a great day. Right? The meaning's more important than what we call it, to be frank. Let's not trip over this. It is the meaning of the day. Great physical magnitude. Because again, without the understanding of what this day offers, there are people, like I just read, out there dying just to introduce the name of Jesus to parts of the world. Something God hasn't asked us to do. And as I watched that documentary, I part of me said, thank you, Lord, that we don't have to venture into those places for the sake of just getting people to confess Christ's name. We know God calls us some people today. The meaning of this day, I think Mr. Bradford might have mentioned it in his message as well, is one of the truths that God has still only revealed to his church. There's a lot of groups out there keeping holy days and different elements of them, but this, the meaning of this day, is unique to God's church. So then, with this annual cycle of holy days winding down at sunset, where do we go from here? Similar to what Mr. Bean said, I'm going to take this in a slightly different angle, though. What are you going to do differently in your life as we start this cycle all over again? Because we can walk away from the feast and the last great day, the eighth day, and in this emotional enthusiasm, and there will be tears today as we think of loved ones that we long to see. But if we just go back home and go right back to our routines, what did it accomplish? Will life in those routines, just to use their term, lull us back to sleep? Will we just go back to sleep, go through the motions, and show up at the feast next year? To answer this question, what now? That's the question. We need to understand the purpose for why we've been called. Because it all makes sense when we understand why we've been called. Again, because without this understanding, people struggle with what do you do with the rest of the dead? We often think of the rest of the dead, and has been mentioned, some of the evil tyrants of our day. But there's also good people out there, good people who just are blinded. What becomes of all of those lives? The vast majority of people. When you think about how many God has called, we are, I don't know the latest statistics, the United Church of God, it seems like our festival attendance hovers around, I'll say, 12 to 14,000 people. There's 7.7 billion people on the earth today. You're a really tiny, select group. All of us are. That's precious. That's special. Right? And God's called us, and he's given us these truths. So these people that never understood the truth of God are going to come to life, and they're going to have an opportunity to learn, just as we heard in the first message, and was mentioned the days through the Feast of Tabernacles, they need to learn about God, which means they have to be taught, which is our job. We're called to be teachers. We have that responsibility. You know, God tells us in 2 Peter 3, I'll go there later, but he says he's not willing that or desiring that any would perish. Nobody. Good or evil. Good people that are blinded and evil people that are just evil, blinded and evil. He doesn't even want them to perish. He wants them to have a chance. My wife and I noticed some years ago, and our children were watching a children's movie, and they had a song about the God of second chances. And I said, God isn't a God of second chances. He gives everybody their first chance, one chance. It's just some get one chance now. Us. I think Mr. Shaving, this is our day. And other people get their chance later. That's the loving, merciful side of our God. He knows who can handle it today. And he only calls them. And others, he's like, I can wait. It's okay, I'll wait. We'll call them. We'll bring them along later. Revelation 20, verse 5, Mr. Antion explained this parenthetical statement. I'm going to read it anyways. He explained it quite well. Revelation 20, verse 5, in the context of a first resurrection, there's the parenthetical statement that says the rest of the dead, Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So at the end of that millennium, there's going to be the rest of the dead that will be resurrected. And just like through the millennium, as we heard, they're going to need to be taught. That's our calling. We're called to be teachers. We hear the phrase, we're called to be kings and priests. And some translations, many use the term, called to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of teachers. It's what we're called to become. It's why as we come to Sabbath services, we go to each of the holy days, we're there to learn because we're not a fit teacher yet. We're teachers in training, and God, every time he has an opportunity to teach us, we learn just a little bit more. So again, how many people are there in the grave? Mr. Antion gave a number. We honestly don't know. It is billions. Billions, but we don't know the exact number. And so we'll have a lot of work on our hands when that day comes. You know, this time of the year, my wife and I yesterday went over to the historical part of town, and we went through the cemetery by the Horton House. You know, this is the time of year when I usually my attention turns to cemeteries because this day speaks of all those people that are going to come out of those graves. And, of course, for our family, we lost a child, and that's a certainly emotional time for us. But every time I look at these graves and I see the headstones, I always wonder, what is their story? Like, this is really, you know, and we're living in New England. They have headstones that go back to the 1600s, 1700s. But all those people have stories. God knows every human being's story, how they lived, what they did, good or evil. Most people are some of both. And how they died. And he knows their story. And they wait in the grave for the meaning of this day. Of those billions of people, as I said, many will live just a basic, normal life. Just nothing spectacular. They're not going to be in the headlines. They're also not going to be in a lineup either at the local sheriff's office. Just normal people living their life, going about doing their things. A good life, we might say, but they're still blind. And it goes back to the two trees in the garden. Right? There's two trees. Only one tree is a tree of life. The other tree, people are living under the wrong tree. They're eating the good, right? That tree has knowledge of good and evil. So there's good people in the world. They're still under the wrong tree. So we should never get confused about the goodness that people do that somehow they're converted. Right? Only God knows. But there's a vast number of people in the world today that are good people living normal lives, but they just haven't had their minds opened yet. So some of those people that will be resurrected are that, just normal good people, and they've lived a life. Others are going to be victims of famine and disease and starvation. I just read a United Nations report back in June that said the number of people affected by hunger globally rose to 828 million in 2021. That wasn't the most staggering part. It said it was an increase of 150 million in 2 years. That caught my attention. The report went on to say the world is moving further away from its goal of ending hunger, food insecurity, and malnutrition. Are we ready for what's coming? If the United Nations sees the trend going that way, we ought to prepare ourselves. So some people will have died that way. Others may have been victims of war, violent crimes. Human trafficking is a horrible experience. Right? Others may have lived a life with some physical or mental disability, struggled their whole life with something they were born with. They will be healed as well. Some may have never even had a chance at life. Right? Our daughter died at 4 and a half. You may have had the death of a small child. How many children didn't even get a single chance at life? They were killed in the womb. I can't prove this. I think, be clear, I think somehow God's going to bring them to life. I don't know how. I believe life is there at conception, and somehow I believe he'll do it. If he doesn't, it doesn't change my desire to be there. But some babies didn't even have a chance at life. They too, I believe, will be resurrected, and we'll watch our great God do amazing things as we have an opportunity to give them a life as well. But imagine all those people with no knowledge of God. They just didn't know. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I believe this has been alluded to a couple occasions. I'm going to turn there. If we did turn there, then I missed it, and I probably was sleeping in services. I'll apologize. No. It's a familiar scripture. One that we will recognize if you don't have it memorized. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. It's powerful in its simplicity. It says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Every person is going to be offered that opportunity. Here it is. Choose. And we'll have the opportunity to help them make the right choice. What a wonderful opportunity that is. It's our calling to be teachers. That's what we've been called to be. Choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and you may obey his voice, and you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Acts chapter 8. Actually, I'm going to go to 1 Timothy 4 first, and then we'll go over to Acts chapter 8. 1 Timothy 4. Again, we have the opportunity to make that choice now. We have to make that choice now. God has put it before us. I remember I was a kid growing up in the church. I came in when I was 10 years old. And I remember some of my friends, as they got older, like, yeah, I'm not going to get baptized. I'm like, really? Oh, yeah, I'm going to go out there and whatever. And, you know, because you're not, you know, their words were, you're not really held accountable and lose out on eternal life unless you're baptized. And I said, well, actually, the scripture says you're held accountable for what you know. And it sounds to me like you know what you're doing, and so you're accountable. They didn't like that answer. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Again, God, speaking of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How do people come to the knowledge of the truth? This is our calling, that we learn the truth so we can help people come to the knowledge of the truth. Acts chapter 8, we have the occasion of this Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip comes upon him. And it's a familiar passage, Acts 8, verse 26. And he says this right out to Philip, verse 26, Acts chapter 8, An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all the treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, verse 31, "How can I unless someone guides me?" We're going to hear those words someday. How do I know? How do I choose life? Unless somebody guides me, gives me instruction, tells me what to do. Whether it's the millennium or the great white throne judgment period, people need to be taught. People will need to be taught. Billions and billions of people taught truths that have been given to us, truths we might take for granted because they're so familiar to us. They seem so obvious. Again, we take them for granted, sometimes not remembering that it's simply by the grace of God, his charis, divine favor, that he has bestowed upon each and every one of us. Again, he picked you out of 7.7 billion people. He picked you. We should thank him every day for that. Or else we wouldn't be any different than the rest of this world, right? Let's not think too much of ourselves. We read from Nehemiah 8 in the first sermon I gave. I'd like to go back there. No, Nehemiah 8. We read about day by day, every day, keeping the feast. Notice verse 8, Nehemiah 8, verse 8. We had read further down in the chapter on the first holy day, but Nehemiah 8, verse 8. "So they read distinctly from the book and law, and they gave the sense," the Levites did, "the sense and helped them to understand the reading." Some translations say the sense and the meaning. The Levites, the priests, the ministry, were there to help people. Right? Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, still does that today. Right? To try to help, to read from God's word, to help us all to make sense and get the meaning of what God wants us to learn. You and I have all benefited from the church and the ministry of Jesus Christ. I was a kid growing up. Had several pastors over the year. I mentioned Mr. Ost. We worked him over. After 1 year, he had to go. He got transferred after a year. But we've had many ministers over the years, and every one of them has taught you, right, to help us make the sense and the meaning of the words as we read and we study ourselves. We often forget this. Some people get a big head, and they get full of pride. They think, "I don't need anyone anymore. I got the internet." They have, in essence, replaced the ministry of Jesus Christ with a computer. That's what they've done. That's not to say we don't go on there, we do research, but I know some that, I don't need anybody. Just you and me, God, and the internet, right? So it's always been this way. God has a priesthood, and we have the ministry of Jesus Christ today to help us. Billions and billions of people will need teachers. And we're not going to be teaching them how to log into the internet, right? We're going to teach them out of this book. And so we got to know it. We got to live it. We got to practice it, right? We can't just wink and give lip service and, and I often say, I want to do as little as I can just to be there. No, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. God wants us to be more committed. Our mindset needs to be not just being in the kingdom, but what am I going to be doing in the kingdom? Because if I know what I'm doing in God's kingdom, then I know what I need to be doing now. It's not going to show up and say, "Okay, what now? What do I do?" No, if we know what we're going to be doing, then we know what we should be doing now. Over the years, I've often heard people say, I'd be happy just to be a doorkeeper in God's kingdom, right? Quoting from Psalm 84. And I understand that the humility side of that, right? Do you think God called you to be a doorkeeper? No. Right? He didn't call you to be a doorkeeper in his kingdom. He's called us to be teachers. We need to act like teachers and think like teachers and train like teachers to become teachers. And again, if I arrive and he says, oh, by the way, you're a doorkeeper, I'm good with that. So don't get me wrong. If he tells me, yeah, that was a great sermon you gave, but guess what? You're a doorkeeper, I'm fine with that. But we don't set our sights on that. A kingdom of priests, kings and priests, however you want to portray that. He's called us for a task ahead. So again, they'll need to be taught. They'll need to know how to choose life. So what can we do now? Let's go to Revelation 19. Because before the great white throne judgment period, before the millennium, before the binding of Satan, even before the return of Jesus Christ, we are told there is something that must first occur. Revelation 19. So we're going to bring back it all the way up to right now, present day, before all of these events that we've just been reminded of through trumpets and atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and this eighth day. Revelation 19, verse 7, note what it says. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's right now. That's today. That's our lives. Get ready. Make ourselves ready. We're the bride of Christ. You and I have to individually make ourselves ready. You know, when a bride is preparing for her wedding, she's actually preparing for the rest of her life with her husband. She's not just preparing for a wedding. She's decided, I want to spend the rest of my life with this man. Back home, I gave a sermon. I touched on some of these points that, you know, it's not uncommon for a bride on her wedding day to spend a lot of time getting ready for that day. Right, both physically with herself and her clothing and all that goes on. You know, I made a list of manicures, pedicures, there's hair, there's makeup, there's this, there's that. And then there's, of course, all the stuff that you got to bring along. I've helped brides carry stuff in and out of, there's a lot of stuff. And you watch their whole entourage of their bridesmaids carrying, guys just show up. You know, that's basically what they do. But she adorns herself, and it takes a lot of time. If a bride will spend hours for one ceremony that might last 30 minutes, is it too much to ask for us to spend our lifetime preparing for eternity? It really isn't. We need to be a bride that is preparing ourselves, not to merely exist as a doorkeeper, but to be a kingdom of priests, to be kings and priests. Let's continue here in verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The King James says the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That word for righteousness is a judicial decision, a sentence of God. It is a declarative statement. It is God's declaration upon our lives. You are righteous or you are not. There's no in between. And as we prepare ourselves to meet our husband as we're the bride, we should have that fine linen, which is the righteousness of saints. 1 Peter chapter 4. Already mentioned earlier in the feast, judgment is now on us, on the household of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, that's 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Drop down to verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey? It's right now for you and I. When Christ returns, we don't get judged, we get our sentence. If I can put it that way, maybe that, right? It's, you've lived your life, this is the result of it all. And so we need to live our lives accordingly. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Live righteously. Walk righteously. We won't turn there. Matthew 6:33, when Jesus Christ told his disciples not to worry about tomorrow, right, for food or clothing. Remember what he said? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. People often don't quote the second half, and his righteousness. It's both. But seek it first, not second, third, fourth. Seek it first. When you start out your day, how are you going to plan your day around seeking his kingdom and his righteousness? I made mistakes early on in my life. I'll do my Bible study before I go to bed at night. You know how many times I was so tired, I was too tired to do Bible study? I realized this ain't going to work. I got to start the day with Bible study. Because otherwise you make excuses, and then tomorrow, and then before long it's a week and you haven't. It took me a while to learn that one. A couple other areas you can look at. I won't turn to them now. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 through 12 speaks of pursuing righteousness. Again, make yourself ready. Do it now. 1 John 3 speaks of, let's go there. 1 John 3. I like this. 1 John 3, verse 1. I like all the scriptures, but they only give you so much time. I really appreciate how we bailed out Mr. Ost, right? When he stopped and you kept going, I thought, I guess if I keep going, they'll probably stop on me. So kind of the reverse is true. So I'm not going to go on forever. But 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. What a wonderful blessing, right? What manner of love that we would be called children. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. And everyone, verse 3, who has this hope in him, purifies himself, makes herself ready. If you have that hope in you, that's what you know to do. That's what we know to do. I mentioned 2 Peter 3:9. Let's go there quickly. 2 Peter 3, we'll begin in verse 8. I mentioned it earlier in the sermon. I told you I'd come back to it. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Anyone, any of the billions of people, he doesn't want any of them to perish. And when I look at that, I always say, you know what? That means if I'm not going to be a fit teacher, he doesn't want me there. Because he wants them to choose life. And if I can't do my job, he'll get somebody else to do that job. Because he wants them to choose life as much as he wanted us to choose life. There's no partiality with him. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Goes on to speak of a thief in the night. It will come as a thief in the night, the day of the Lord. Therefore, verse 11 says, all these things will be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's our marching orders. That's what we are to be and to become. We ought to be thinking about what manner of person we are or are to become. The eighth day, the last great day, again, represents a time when the rest of the dead will be resurrected. Right? They will have a period of time to be taught the truths of God by those of us who are found worthy when Christ returns. I say that phrase a lot. Somebody else mentioned earlier in Ephesians. I don't know if I want to be found worthy when Christ returns. I live my life trying to make sure that when Christ returns, I'm found worthy. The resurrection of the dead to stand before God is prophesied in Ezekiel 37. So let's go to Ezekiel 37. We've talked about it. It's been mentioned. Let's just go there and read it. Ezekiel 37. We don't know exactly how God's going to reconstruct people, right? Some people died some horrible deaths. You know, babies that were aborted. We don't know. We can speculate. I have no problem having conversations and wondering. We just can't say, I know for a fact God's going to do this, because I don't know. But I love God, and what I see in him, I want to believe he's going to resurrect those aborted babies. And maybe he doesn't. I think he will, but I don't know for sure. But if he does, it's going to be awesome to see how he does that. Right? It'll be awesome. Ezekiel 37. Beginning verse 1, Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. Behold, they were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. They were dead a long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And so I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you. I'm going to reconstruct you. I'll put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost. Mr. Antion covered that this morning. What they thought they would see isn't what they're going to see, and we ourselves are cut off, they say. Therefore, verse 12, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you. So they will have the capacity to learn and know. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Can you picture yourself being there as these graves are opened? You know, I don't even know what I would say. You know, you could try to do mental pictures of what it would look like. But the fact is, once that happens, these people are going to need to be educated. They're going to need to be taught, as we've covered, to make the right choice. God needs teachers, not doorkeepers. Right? We cut ourselves short when we don't think and plan for what it is we've been called to. A couple of scriptures I won't turn to. Isaiah 11:9 says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. We've heard that through the feast. Right? In Isaiah 30, verse 20 and 21, again, I'm not going to turn there. Your teachers won't be moved into a corner anymore. See, this is all about preparing to teach. We're all learning. I often comment about, I only get to take notes in church a few times a year because I'm speaking every Sabbath. I love the feast. I get out my notebook. I get to bring a notebook. I mean, it's a strange thing when you're speaking every week. But I still have feast notebooks going back to early 80s, all my feast notebooks. We're here to learn, but we're learning to be teachers. We're learning with a desire that we can turn around and teach it. That's what we're to do. So, are we prepared to teach? Are we, do you think, you know, some people think, oh yeah, I'm ready to teach, just give me the microphone, right? Are we willing to teach this, not our own ideas? Right? Because that's the thing, we got to teach the Word of God, not our own ideas. In Hosea 4, verse 6, there's a strong rebuke. The book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Did you catch that? Our lack of knowledge, specifically the knowledge of the laws of God, will result in us being rejected as a priest of the Most High God. Let's read it again. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priest for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. You want to go teach your own ideas and turn away from God's truths? Because you've rejected knowledge, I'll reject you from being priest for me. It's pretty clear. He's not even vague about it. So we always have to remember, it's the Word of God that we preach, not our own ideas. So when we start getting off on our ideas that conflict with God's Word, your ideas are wrong. I mean, it's just, they are. It's that simple. Don't try to justify and make excuses. They're not right. God's Word is true. Albert Barnes' commentary noted that they were destroyed literally for the lack of knowledge of the Creator. So as I've asked a couple of times already, are you ready to teach? Are you a capable teacher? Could you teach people what you know? And yet I realize that some of us are spiritual one-year-olds, right? I know there was a baptism announcement the other day. I also did a baptism earlier in the feast. Some people are really new. God doesn't hold you accountable for the same amount as a spiritual 50-year-old, right? But if you're a spiritual 50-year-old, you better not be at a level of a spiritual one-year-old. God does expect that over the years that you've grown. Often some people get, you know, called and they get baptized and they kind of stop at the basics, right? They go to church every week, keep the food laws, go to the holy days, they tithe, and it doesn't go much deeper than that. And my congregations I serve, and my wife hears me say this all the time, we don't enter the kingdom of God getting an A-plus for attendance. He wants us to get an A-plus in attendance, but that's just only the start, right? He wants us there every Sabbath, every holy day, but it doesn't end there. Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Over the years, I've heard people say, oh, I've heard this before. I've heard a lot of messages over and over, but again, I always learn something new from everybody. They say it different, they present it differently, and you go, oh, I never saw that before. When you start thinking, I've heard this before, it's time to wake up. I mean, everything we do is repetition. If you read your Bible a lot, you're going to hear it over and over and over your whole life. You know, we heard a couple messages during the feast using the analogy of finishing the race. You know, as I said, we've got to move beyond the basics of just attendance. You know, I used to be a long-distance runner through high school and into my early mid-20s. The icon when I was that age was Frank Shorter. He was a long-distance runner. He was well-known. He's about to turn 75, I believe. He's about that age. He has far too many accomplishments for me to list. He's got a long list of them. You can Google this guy, Wikipedia, whatever. But one of his most famous quotes that I've never forgot, he was a marathon runner and also many other distances. He said, quote, You don't run 26 miles at a 5 minute per mile pace on good looks and a secret recipe. What he was saying is it takes a whole lot of preparation. It takes a lot of hours and hours and work and preparation to have those results. And the same is true for us. To be teachers, I'm not getting there on good looks, I can tell you that much. And I don't have a secret recipe, I can't cook. It takes hours of preparation, Bible study, prayer, time in God's Word. And again, if you're new, God knows where you're at. But he's put you on the path and he says, just start going. But if you've been at this for a while, we should be much further along. You know, we often lament at the feast about how busy we get. I try to encourage you at the beginning of the feast to make time during the feast to do a little extra study. Because we always say, oh, you know, back home I got this, I got that, I got work, I got this, and I just am cramped for time. Well, you weren't cramped for time here, and hopefully you did get some extra time in to study and pray. Again, Nehemiah 8, I mentioned that at first. I thought I'd give you an update because I kind of challenged you, didn't I, the first holy day about every day, day by day, 7 days, go to services. So you want to know how you did? I asked the guys back keeping attendance. You know, we had the power outage day. How many of you lost power that day? Okay. Some people figured we're out of power. They must not have power at the convention center, and they didn't come to services that day. We did have services. So we're going to kind of forget that day, right? And then towards the end of the feast, the numbers have started slipping, which usually does because usually people get sick. My daughter's home. She's back in her room. She's sick. But generally through the feast, the attendance stayed pretty consistent. It only fluctuated about 7%. Not bad. We can do better, right? The goal is 0%, but it's not always going to happen because we also said if you're sick, don't come up. You know, don't come to services. But, you know, there's been years it's fluctuated a lot more. So I'm encouraged by that. I think people were here for the right reasons. They made it a point to make services why they were here. But beyond that attending, you know, there's much we should have done in the extra time that we have. Luke chapter 6. I was told I can go till sunset. No. What time do we start? 2:30? Okay, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm not that way. I watched the clock. Luke chapter 6. Principal reason for why God has called us is that we would become fit teachers, teaching the Word of God, not teaching our own opinions and our own views that contradict what God says. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 39, and he spoke a parable to them, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? And he goes on to talk about judging. Right? Verse 42, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that's in your own eye? It goes on to call them hypocrites, removing the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. Right? The point of verse 40 is a disciple's not above his teacher. Jesus Christ is the master teacher. Right? And we should be striving to learn what we can about everything he's taught and said and done. As I said, I still take notes when I have opportunity to take notes because I can still learn from everybody. Even Mr. Beam, who kind of took my sermon notes. No, I'm teasing. We can all learn. We all can learn. You know, the Holman Bible Dictionary said the basic meaning of the word disciple is a learner or pupil. So again, Jesus called us to be his disciples. Remember, he also said If you're not willing to forsake all, you cannot be my disciple. I didn't have that in my notes. I just spoke on it a few weeks ago. That word for cannot literally can be translated because it comes from the same word that dunamis, like power of the Holy Spirit, comes from. It's related. He says, you don't have the power in you to be my disciple if you're not willing to forsake everything else. It's not in you. But Holman's Bible Dictionary says the word disciple was an adherent of a particular school. It says a few other comments about set meeting time and methods. It says it was the task of the disciple to learn, study, and pass along sayings and teachings of the master. Are you capable? Have you studied, or learned, studied, and can you pass along the sayings and teachings of our master, Jesus Christ? How well do you know your Bible? Are you ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you? Doing that truth, speaking the truth in love, but ready to give an answer. If somebody came up to you and said, what do you believe about the Trinity? Can you answer them? Back home, they know. I said, the answer is not. You should talk to my pastor. You know why that's not the answer? They trusted you. They walked up to you. They asked you. They want to hear it from you. They think my job is to get them to come to church, right? But if a stranger asks you, right, be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Any question, could you answer it? If that makes you nervous, go home and start studying that so you can give an answer. God wants you. Jesus Christ said you be ready to give an answer. That's what we've been called to do. If we don't make it a priority, why am I bringing this up? If it's not a priority for us when we leave here today, another year is going to go by. And we'll be back at the feast, no further along in our calling. Notice Paul's instruction to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. I love reading Timothy. I just love Paul's, I say this all the time, he's just got this loving and just nurturing, enduring appeal to Timothy as he coaches him and directs him. Timothy often got discouraged at times. But notice an instruction he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Again, as being disciples, we're going to begin in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, if it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren, verse 6, in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of a life that is not, that now is, and of that which is to come. Exercise yourself towards godliness. That word in Greek is gymnazo. It literally means practice naked or train naked. Seems like an odd choice of words, isn't it? As he's telling Timothy. The word in verse 8 for exercise is gymnasia, which literally means exercise. Our modern word for gymnasium comes from that. Many years ago, I came across an article that gave some light on this word that he used for Timothy. In the entrance to a small wrestling school in ancient Greece, over the door was a phrase translated in English, strip or retire. Because back in the day, during that period in ancient Greece, men competed in sports and they exercised in the nude. That seems odd to us today. That's how they did it. The inscription over the door was a challenge to the men entering the gymnasium to come in, fully participate, or stay out. Spectators were not allowed. You're either in or you're out. You can't just come and watch and sit around and be there. In this particular wrestling school where this inscription was, you were literally required to put skin in the game. It's a term we still have today. You couldn't just sit on the sidelines and watch. The idiom is still around today, as I said. But back then, the requirement was beyond athletics. Men couldn't participate in the civic life, business transactions, war, philosophical debates, anything, unless they metaphorically had skin in the game, put something at risk. They had to be, another way to put it, all in. You had to be all in. Not 1 foot in, you had to commit. If you can't commit, don't come in, was basically what it was saying. Paul used that word. He was telling Timothy to give 100% effort, go all in training to godliness. Not 1 foot in, not one, just go all in training to godliness is what he said. Back to 1 Timothy 4:8, the New Living Translation says, physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. The Good News Translation says, physical exercise has some value, but spiritual exercise is valuable in every way because it promises life both for the present and for the future. Let's continue in verse 9, 1 Timothy 4, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. This day, this last great day, this eighth day, as I said, whatever we call it, the meaning is more important than the word. Billions of people are waiting for their opportunity at eternal life, and they are going to need to be taught. And if you can't do it, and I can't do it, God's going to get somebody else who can. It's that simple. He owes it to them to give them fit teachers. And so in our life now, this is for us. You know, I ask the being, what now? Like, we need to become fit teachers. That's our responsibility. As I said in the beginning of the sermon, I do marvel at people with passion that don't know the truth and struggle to understand why we have truth but lack maybe passion. Like, it's become routine, and we lack that zeal. You know, last couple of years, I'm sure every congregation had those conversations after church, and it was always politics and stuff that just stirs everybody up, as opposed to, let's talk about the Word of God. Each of us individually must make a plan in the year ahead. Right? The church will continue to preach the gospel and prepare people. That's on our seal. We will continue to do that. But we individually have to work on ourselves. The bride makes herself ready. It takes each and every one of us to do that. This year, I conducted 3 funerals for people who died unexpectedly. One was my closest friend. That was the hardest thing I've done. The reason I share that is you don't know. It doesn't matter when Christ is going to return. You may not wake up tomorrow morning, and for you, it's over. It's done. So stop worrying about when is Christ going to return, because, like I said, I did 3 of them this year. I've never done 3 in 1 year where it was a completely unexpected. So again, you don't know if you have tomorrow. So we need to begin today. Philippians 1. Just a few more scriptures. We're going to close this down. Philippians 1. Again, the meaning of this day and all those people coming up, they need to be taught. The meaning of this day for us is to be fit teachers for them. We owe them that. Philippians 1, verse 9. Let me read this from the New Living Translation, because again, we have to focus on matters of life that are really important. Don't let things distract us. We know our calling. Be fit teachers. Be disciples. Go all in. Philippians 1, verse 9, New Living Translation says, I pray that your love for each other will overflow more and more, and that you will keep on growing in your knowledge and understanding, for I want you to understand what really matters, so that you may live pure and blameless lives until Christ returns or you die. I'm going to insert that based on what I've done, right? Until Christ returns or you die. Because that might be much sooner than Christ returns. All human beings that will be resurrected on what this day pictures, a wonderful day for all of humanity, are counting on you. They really are. They're counting on all of us. John 9:4, I'm not going to turn there. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. Now is the time. We have to do it now. I'm going to close. I started my sermon on the first holy day. I opened with 2 Timothy 3. I'm going to close in 2 Timothy 3. I opened my message on the first holy day. I went to 2 Timothy 3. So let's begin with that. I began in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Know this, that in the last day perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. They will be unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5 says, they'll have a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Let's drop down to verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.